Well, good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I would invite you to join us today as we continue our study in the book of Matthew. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 10 and continuing in the section of chapter 10 where Jesus is equipping the apostles for their first mission to his people without Jesus accompanying them. It's the first sending out. And what we're going to look at today is a rather peculiar command that Jesus issues to his people and how that command relates to us as believers today. It's one of those passages in Scripture where we have to be careful that we are good exegetes of the Scripture or we will misapply it. So as we begin, I would ask if you would turn there to the verse. We will read it and then ask that the Lord would bless our time together. For Jesus says, according to the Apostle Matthew, starting in verse 19, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father in heaven who speaks in you." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time, the opportunity that you would give us to come before you and to spend time dwelling in your holy word. I pray, Lord, that you would first of all humble me as the deliverer of this message and let nothing pass from my lips aside from the conviction that you have laid upon my heart in preparation this week. I also pray for each and every one of us that we would take time and have patience and humility to have our hearts opened to the depth and truth of this lesson. Lord, we understand that it is your scripture, and we claim the promise that says your scriptures never go out void. So, Lord, in that light, we would ask that you would illuminate us, allow us to see this truth, that we would be better equipped to know how to preach and proclaim your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Kind of the overarching theme of what we're going to look at today is this concept that this command that Jesus gives in 19 and 20 is very much a good news and bad news scenario simultaneously. It's bad news in the sense that Jesus, the first thing that he says is, when they deliver you up. This is a subtle reminder that the spotlight of the persecution was a matter of time. It was not when, or it was not if they're going to deliver you up, but rather when this happens. This would not be a comforting thought to the apostles being sent out away from Jesus, that he has given them all of these warnings, tell them how their brothers are going to betray them, tell them how the Jews, which we looked at last week, are going to spend a great amount of time and energy abusing the court system in order to get them into trouble, but that it would just be a matter of time until they would be delivered up. Jesus does follow this with a more comforting thought when he tells them, when this happens, don't worry about what you should speak. This would certainly be comforting because these men were not scholars. The majority of the original 12 apostles were working class individuals. They were not skilled or trained in the art of rhetoric or in the art of debate or argument. And they were going up against men who were. I consider myself a fairly intelligent individual, but there are certain people in this room that I would not want to dialogue about given certain topics. I would not want to take Robert or Brian on in anything to do with computers or computer technology. Anything mechanical. So I said that, Brian got so intimidated he dropped his coffee. So take that, Brian. Maybe I will take you on. Anything to do with plumbing or houses or windows, or things mechanical. I'm leaving that to the expertise of Ken and Mike and Andy and others of you. And that is why when something goes wrong at my house, I call you. And I say, hey, I'll tell you what, my wife makes a really mean white chicken chili. Want to come over? Oh, and by the way, look at this crazy thing that's broken and spouting water. I'm smart enough to do that. That being said, you have to understand that the apostles were certainly nervous about the fact that they were going to have to debate noted scholars, scribes, experts in the law. This was a thought that was going to be horribly intimidating to them. And what does Jesus say? Don't worry about what you're going to say. Oh, just wing it, Jesus. Just with all of my vast knowledge, I'll just wing it, right? And he says, no, the Father and the Spirit will provide for you what you need. This falls perfectly in line with what Jesus has told them already. Don't take two tunics. Take one coat. Don't take a change of clothes. Don't take too much money. Trust me. And when they deliver you up, and when you suffer persecution again, trust me. I've got you covered on this. This was an exercise of faith for the apostles. They're told to go out with minimal provision. They're told what they're going to face. They're told who is going to turn against them, and that they will inevitably have a spotlight shown upon them where they are going to be representing the kingdom, and it's all about their faith. Jesus says, the answers will be given to you in that hour. not the day before, so that you can spend all night rehearsing it and get it right, but in that hour, in the immediacy of that moment. That demanded that they have faith to trust that the words would be given to them. So then let's ask the very logical question, why then is it given to them in that hour? Why does Jesus wait, causing them to have an exercise of faith, to give it to them in that hour? Let me give you three reasons that I want us to consider. The first is this. If the gospel succeeds or fails on the basis of how eloquent its leaders project the gospel, how well they defend it, then it's not really a demonstration of God's power. If you bring to me the world's most renowned atheist or the world's most oppositional figure to Christianity or God in general, and you sit them in front of me and we debate, and that debate rages for 30 straight hours, and I answer every question and I block every objection, and at the end of it, the person is just so defeated that they say, I submit, I admit, Jesus is the Lord and the Christ. God is not celebrated in that moment. My skill is, my ability as an orator is, my ability as a debater or a lawyer is what is amplified there. It's not really a demonstration of the Spirit's power. It's a demonstration then of that person's skill. Now think about this. As we just discussed, Jesus is sending out people who are not professionally trained speakers. I'm probably, at least at this stage in the apostles' lives, I and many of you are more trained as debaters of truth than these men would have been at this point. Now, they knew what they saw. They believed that Jesus was the Christ. And they certainly had some training under Christ. But Peter now is not where Peter will be when he writes 1 and 2 Peter. James, theologically and pragmatically, is not where he is when he will write the book of James. So there's a lot of growth that goes on between these early pictures of the apostles and what they end up writing for us to follow as a guide. So here's the first reason. If the gospel succeeds or fails based on the talents of its leaders, then it's not really a demonstration of God's power. Secondly, similar to it, if we see the gospel is a success on our skill, then it is us who receives glory. And this is inherently problematic. Nothing about the scriptures, nothing about the gospel message is about our glory. The Bible was not written so that pastors would be made much of. The Bible was written so that great, huge champions of the faith like Paul would say, I am nothing without Christ. It was so that God and his Son would be amplified. So we have to be careful that the emphasis of these things is not put upon man, but rather upon God. The other thing is, and I just want to note this for our study here today, God has a history of using people who don't necessarily seem like the obvious choice for the very reason that God is then glorified. We see later in the book of Acts several occasions where the apostles are brought in to be questioned by the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin thinks they're going to abuse them. They're just going to slap them around and throw questions at them and throw their authority around. And Peter and James handle themselves incredibly well. So well that they're saying, how do you speak like this? You're not even educated. You're fishermen. You're agrarian. You're farmers. How are you debating us? They're absolutely flabbergasted at the skill given to these men by the Spirit. Think of some examples for number three here. We've got Moses, who was an outcast in Egyptian society, was a murderer, and most people believe from some clues in the text that he had some severe speech impediment that was so bad that Aaron was really the vocal piece for the Hebrew people at the time. We think of Daniel, later in the New Testament, who was a eunuch slave. We think about Jeremiah, who was a teenage prophet who told his entire nation that they needed to repent. We think about Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who were fishermen. I mean, not that it's not a good trade, but it's not necessarily a scholarly trade. And yet they stand in the face of this opposition time and time and time again, and they continue to show their ability to stand up because of faith, because they believe that God is going to equip them. So I wanted to leave this last comment here, number four. Does anyone want to add anything to the discussion to say what other reasons it might be why the message in this particular first context, we'll talk about how this relates to us in a moment, but why does Jesus tell the apostles here, it will be given to you in that hour, which isn't even the present hour. Jesus doesn't say, here's the plan. Here's what you're going to say. Learn it. And then when you're in those situations, he says, when it happens, not if it happens, it will be given to you in that hour. Does anybody else want to throw anything on the fire there? Corey?
They didn't really know everything they were defending against. Jesus said died.
Yeah.
Again, they didn't know all of what.
Yeah, it's a great point. Great point. The fullness of the gospel and the meaning, particularly in dealing with the implication of Christ's death, had not come to fruition yet. Jim? Absolutely. This, while their testimony, their personal stories, they play a role in sharing the gospel, and it does with us today too. When we share the gospel, we can say, listen, whether or not you believe it is a dialogue between you and God. I can only tell you what has happened in my life. But certainly this had to be about Christ's exoneration. It had to be about the message at this point before Christ's crucifixion. Here's what we have said, seen him do. Here's the scholars that he has put to shame. Here is the miracles that he has performed. We're here to tell you the kingdom of God is here. Anything else? Any other possible reason? I got one other one I want to throw out there, but I'll wait to see if anybody else has one. I didn't write this up there because it's more speculation than it is defendable from Scripture. But I don't know how to word it except to say, if Jesus told them exactly what to say before they left, it might have melted their brain. Now, tell them that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, is going to die, 3 days later is going to rise, and that's going to cover the sins of everyone, including the Gentiles. You're going to have 12 men passing out at that point. We're doing what now? Yeah, oh yeah, no, yeah, I got no problem delivering that message. Are you insane, Jesus? This had to be faith. This had to be trust me, grow with me, learn with me, walk with me. And is that not the same message that we have to say in our lives as well? Many of us who have been Christians for years upon years, we can say rightly, I'll do things in faith now that I would have never considered 10, 15, 20 years ago because my relationship with my Lord is such that it is stronger to the point of me being able to step out of my own comfort zone quicker and to a greater degree than ever before. Okay, so the next question is, do we today, here's where it gets into the practical matter at hand, are we to do as the apostles did according to Jesus' commandment? Are we today supposed to wait until the hour? Let me take a quick survey. As I throw that question out there, before we dialogue with Scripture and we get to the answers, how many of you, your natural tendency is to say, no, I don't think we're supposed to do what they do? Show of hands, let me see. Okay, how many of you say, yeah, I think we're kind of supposed to wait until that hour, okay? How many of you say, I don't know, and I think the question's a bit unfair? Yeah, okay. My students are surprisingly quiet on everything. It's the quietest these guys have ever been in their lives. Okay, so why do we also wait? So here's another way to, let me put it in a more personal term so you understand the question that's on the table. Can I, as your pastor, enjoy the same tactic with my sermon preparation? Am I winging it right now? This could be blank. I've done some preparation going into this message. So why am I not permitted to put aside the hours each week that I spend preparing the sermon and say instead, I have faith that the Lord will give me the words to say in that hour. And if I worry about it and if I write a sermon in advance, all I am doing is demonstrating my own lack of faith. So the question really becomes, can teachers today claim the same promise that the apostles were claiming as they left from Christ? Well, let me offer a few things that definitely lean more towards the, no, I think we're in a different camp than the apostles. Here's a huge one. We have the New Testament scriptures. The apostles did not. Part of Corey's answer when he said, why would it be given them the hours, that they didn't know the whole story. We know the whole story. The scriptures are complete. The apostle John makes this very clear when he closes Revelation by saying, this word is sealed. No one may add a thing to it. No one may take a thing away from it. This is the complete word of God. Okay, so we have something that the apostles didn't have. Yes, they had apostolic power. Yes, they had the authority to drive out demons. Yes, they had some really, really cool tricks in the tool bag, but I bet all of them would have traded that to have the complete word of God before them to be able to defend their positions and their thoughts. Secondly, this was a specific command given to these specific men at a crucial moment in history. This was different than the regular teaching and instruction that the apostles would later give to the leaders of the early Christian church. This was very different in the sense that, first of all, it was novel, it was new, it was revolutionary, it was something that was announcing the coming of the kingdom. The establishment and the teaching of the kingdom would come from the words of these same apostles and be the foundation of our New Testament. Here's the third reason, and some of you said, yeah, I believe there's an aspect to this that we can wait until that hour, and here's where I would agree with you. The Spirit can still override us today. Okay, I have had experiences, and maybe you have had similar experiences in preaching or teaching small groups, or maybe even in moments with your children as you're teaching them things, where in the middle of the message, I felt led to emphasize something or to go down this path over here that I never intended to go down, but maybe somebody asked a question, or maybe I just felt a yearning that this is really important, and I don't disobey the Spirit and say, no, Lord, you don't understand, I've got this prepared. And my preparation is better than yours, and I know what I'm doing. These are my people. I'll handle this, and maybe we'll get to you later. No, at that point, it's absolutely incumbent upon me as a leader of the church spiritually to say, what is it that we're supposed to emphasize? What is it that we're supposed to go to? I'll give you an example of this. How many of you remember the very fun in the way that we had a half hour of questions after the sermon, the message on divorce from Matthew 6? You remember it was last spring. And we had some great questions. And it ended up that I thought the majority of the teaching came after the sermon was done. And people said, okay, well, what if you're in this situation? Or I have a family member who went through this. Or how should we view this situation? And there was a great enthusiasm. I kept giving you opportunities. If you need to go, you can. And no one would leave because, no, we got to get these questions answered. Well, I didn't anticipate that that's the direction that particular teaching would go. But I was absolutely excited and feeling like the Lord had led us to a place where many of you were getting some questions answered. Now, here's the biggest reason why our situation is different than theirs. What we teach today is based largely on what the apostles did say in the hour of their persecution, in the hour of their forced defense of their faith. Those words were written down and recorded, and we preach them, echo them, and proclaim them today. What they said has become our guide. Okay, so this kind of looks at the original question, do we wait until that hour, and says, no, we don't wait until that hour, and here are four reasons why. Well, now let's turn it on its head and say, here's the next question. Are there any circumstances in which we can or should claim this promise? Are there any circumstances in our life where we say it's right for us to trust and have faith that God will give us those things in that hour? Well, here's one, if we're ambushed or caught off guard. I don't know about you, but listen, I do this for a living and I don't walk around with a sermon in my back pocket, covering every possible topic that might come up. Apparently, Carol, she says, I do, I've got it. I've got a Rolodex and I'm ready to go. So, why are you picking on me? I don't want to do that because I don't want to jeopardize the eggnog and Twix. Oh, did I just remind you of that? I'm sorry, it was just a subtle thing there.
She's already prepared.
Yes! Oh! Favorite family ever, yes. Carol has a long-standing history based on a sermon that was preached in the early 80s, I think, of me claiming that there were mixed nuts, eggnog, and Twix served in heaven on Wednesdays, and she's been giving me that as a Christmas present for several years. Very excited about that. Thank you, Carol. We are often ambushed and caught off guard. We are often in a situation where people ask us a question, and it's not necessarily malicious. I'm not talking about atheistic ninjas jumping out from the bushes, you know, but sometimes friends, family members. I'll tell you what, we're coming up on a time right now. How many of you are going to be around family who aren't saved this Christmas season? How many of you are going to end up in a discussion with Uncle So-and-so? Oh, let me ask you a question. You of the saved persuasion. How do you feel about fill in the blank? Or what would you do if fill in the blank? And we're not always prepared for these things. So there is a level to which we say, yeah, we got to know Scripture, we got to know the basics of the message, but sometimes the Lord leads us to strange answers, strange analogies, and that is largely built on the premise of faith. The second reason, which is very similar to the first, is when we don't have time to prepare. I've often been cornered at speaking engagements, sometimes here in the church, sometimes over at Fuse at Grace on Thursdays. Someone will make a beeline for me after the sermon. I can feel it. Like I'm politely talking with someone, but somebody's laser beaming me over here. And I wrap up and I say, what can I help you with? I need you to answer this question. And they ask a really specific question, and it's a great question. It's so great. My response is, can I do some work on that? Can I shoot you an email or can we get lunch next week? I don't want to give you a half an answer. And their answer is no. and I want to know now. And I'm like, all right, here's my initial thoughts. And I try to asterisk them with, this is just the initial response to your question. Here's where I would start the process of working through it. Okay? That happens. That happens in our lives. It doesn't just happen to people like me. It happens to everyone who claims Christ as a Savior. The third one, to build on the when we don't have time to prepare, Peter reminds us that we always should be ready to give a defense for everyone who says, what is your hope in? Okay, so there's an aspect to which, yes, we can claim this promise, but we still have a responsibility to know what Scripture says. Okay, always be prepared. The third reason is, and this one's kind of a funny one, particularly for parents. How many of you would agree with this? When we don't realize we're teaching, the moment has come and passed, and we're like, oh goodness, that was a real teachable moment. I hope I did well with that. In faith, I hope that the Lord led me through that. Parents, amen? I mean, sometimes an instruction on, you know, Timmy lied to me. Oh, honey, Timmy's six. He doesn't really understand. No, he went out of his way to lie to me. Vea, I don't think that that's really what's going on. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about development and our expectations of six-month-olds. I'm not sure how the six-month-old lied to her, but she was convinced. Other examples of situations where it's a drop of a hat situation, and there's an aspect to this, we got to claim the promise, Lord, give me the words to say, I don't know. Lindsay, is that a hand or a stretch? Okay. Okay. Yeah, in moments where the circumstance is overwhelming. I remember several years ago in Japan being on a subway and having this very broken English, broken Japanese conversation with someone who was like, well, what do you do for a living? And spirituality is so different in Japan that I was like, I'm a pastor. And they had this little device and they punched it in and they were like, priest? And I mean, they could tell I didn't even come up with an answer. They looked a little further down and went, Protestant? And I was like, yes, we'll go with that. That's close enough. Yes. So that was an overwhelming circumstance. Because even if we were both speaking the same language fluently, which we were definitely not, I still was like, Lord, help me convey some semblance of truth and of the gospel to them, knowing that you are sovereign. This is an overwhelming circumstance. How about this one? I didn't put it up there, but I thought it was apt. When people bring to you a situation that is just mind-boggling, when friends that you have known for 35 years sit down and say, we're getting divorced, when your parent tells you, I just found out I've been diagnosed with aggressive cancer, when the situation is so emotionally overwhelming that even if we have prepared according to 1 Peter, we don't even know where the Bible is. We are just reeling, and yet the Lord has put us in front of them to offer them something, and we are just desperately saying in our hearts, Lord, please give me the words. What do you say to someone? Two types of hospice situations I encountered. One was a celebration of someone's life at the end of it, and the other one was someone's life who was plucked way too quickly. You counsel someone whose spouse is 90 years old very differently than you counsel someone whose son is six. It's just the reality of the situation, and you are usually much more overwhelmed by the emotional tide of that six-year-old situation. And how do you say something that doesn't sound shallow in this moment? Well, you claim this promise. The key is, and what I want you to walk away from this morning remembering, is that in every one of these cases and situations, the common denominator is our faith. If we are not walking rightly with God, we cannot rightly expect His Spirit to flow through us. But if we are in Him, in Scripture, in prayer, in meditation, then we become a sharp instrument ready to be used at a moment's notice. Be vigilant, be ready, have sharpened faith. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning and the time that You've given us, and we pray that we have spent it aptly, dwelling in Your Word, looking at this very interesting command that You give the apostles. We pray, Lord, that we would apply it correctly, not over-apply it so that we are off the hook to know Your Scripture, but not deny it totally so that we don't realize that Your Spirit can give us words when we have none. Lord, we thank You for Your sovereignty and Your immensely personal relationship with those You have chosen to go forward as Your emissaries and representatives. Let us live up to that great honor because we have been given much. Therefore, much is rightly expected. Let us not disappoint. Let us not delay. In Christ's name, amen.